Good morning. Before my wife walks out, oh, she just walked out. Happy anniversary to her. 18 years. Praise the Lord. So happy to be with you again on this gorgeous Sunday. Amen. Every once in a while, I have the unique opportunity to fill in for Andy as he travels. That's a tall order. So we will take a break from our current study in the book of Genesis, and we will pick up here in the book of Titus. Right where we left off. So could we turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. And as you do that, let's pray. Father, we just ask that you bless this time in your word. Your word is truth. Bless the teaching of it, and bless those who hear it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm thoroughly enjoying our study in the book of Genesis. Amen. Learning the Bible verse by verse, for me, is very satisfying because it fills in, you know, the theological gaps that I have. And so I appreciate Pastor Andy's ministry. And as I'm thinking about it, I'm very relieved of how Governor Abbott has been handling the COVID crisis in Texas by opening us up, right? It's about time. And speaking of COVID, did you hear that the famous actor John Travolta was hospitalized with a suspected COVID-19? Did you hear that? Doctors realized that it was not COVID. It was just the Saturday night fever. So. Sorry. It's my way of coping. Not to fret. Travolta will be staying. He'll be staying alive. So, it's crazy out there, right? You know, the WHO, the World Health Organization, finally admitted that dogs cannot contract COVID-19. Did you hear about that? So dogs who were previously held can now be released. That's good news, right, for you dog lovers out there. So just to be clear, who let the dogs out, right? sorry. My neighbor said one more. My neighbor said his cat just got COVID. That's crazy, huh? Don't ask meow, but all right. I'll stop. Time to get spiritual, all right? All right. Just to be clear, those were all jokes, so. For those of you joining us for the first time, we are picking up where we left off in the book of Titus. So to reorient ourselves, let's do a quick review. We've covered the introductory matters of the book. We've asked and answered these questions here. Who wrote the book? Paul wrote the book. What do we know about the author? We know a lot. We looked at the life of Paul in our first lesson. He was the greatest missionary ever to walk the earth and greatest theologian, taught by Christ himself, and one of the greatest contributors of the New Testament canon. We asked, who was the book written to? Written to a believer, a young believer named Titus. Titus, a young pastor and protege of Paul. We also concluded that this letter can be directed and used by churches in general because it gives detailed instruction for the church. When was it written? Written around 63 to 66 AD. And where was this book written from? Most likely Macedonia. And what was the purpose of Paul writing this book? That's question number six. Paul's purpose was to task Titus in bringing order to the churches in Crete by appointing elders. Provide the churches at Crete doctrinal instruction to promote good works and to warn believers of any false teachers. And so I encourage you, if you missed any of those sermons, you can get the that in our sermon archives. And so the purpose of this book is very important, so you might want to keep that in mind as we move forward. The purpose drives the content of this letter. We've also asked what is in the book, and here we provided a working outline. And if you follow along, we've already looked at Paul's salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We've gone through in depth regarding Titus's assignment, verses 5 through 16. There we discovered the qualifications for elders, leaders in the church, and why they are appointed. One main reason was to bring the churches to order. Another reason was to make aware of the false teachers in Crete. And if you recall, we made a big to-do regarding the spiritual status of these false teachers. False teachers, unfortunately, they can be found in the sheepfold of Christ. They can be believers. Despite their salvation status, they still had the ability to deceive and be deceived. The verse that makes this clear is Acts 20, 28 through 30. Paul was speaking to the leaders in the church. I'll just read it here. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you, the leaders, overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased by his own blood. I know that after my departure, this is Paul speaking, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, the leaders, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In our case, the context of Titus, this was sort of the situation in the church at Crete. The false teachers we recognize were the of the circumcision, the Messianic Jews that were still holding tightly to the law of Moses. Titus 1:10 says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." In fact, some of the things Paul said of these false teachers were very scathing. He called them defiled. He called them detestable, disobedient, worthless. And so we now pick it up here in chapter 2. And this is where Paul addresses doctrinal issues. And I've entitled this message, Why Sound Doctrine? Why sound doctrine? And if we expand this bullet point even further, this is our outline for this morning. Today, God willing, we will see what Paul says here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So let's just dive right in. Paul concludes his thoughts on why false teachers should not just be reproved, but reproved severely. He grants leadership and authority to the church, to the elders, in order to reprove them, correct them. He gives some concluding statements describing these false teachers there in 15 and 16, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And then he begins a new thought by contrasting it with the false teachers. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. But for you, who is the you? That would be Titus. Instead of speaking myths and speculations, as the false teachers do, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That's an important phrase here, sound doctrine. And why the emphasis on sound doctrine? Because today, like in Paul's day, there is an aversion to sound doctrine. I personally experienced in Christian circles an aversion to sound doctrine. I went to the College of Biblical Studies where Andy taught, and my church leaders would say things like, doctrine quenches the Holy Spirit. Some Christians equate sound doctrine with religiosity, sort of like it's all theater to them. It's just another way to show off your intellect, they would say. But Paul, he exhorts it. And why does he do that? As we would suspect, there are false doctrines out there. And Paul's distinction is between the two, there's sound doctrine and there's false doctrine. In addition, as we will see, sound doctrine is germane to sound faith, good works. You can't have one without the other. We hear Pastor Andy say this all the time, right? Orthopraxy, correct doctrine, orthodoxy, correct doctrine, leads to orthopraxy, correct practice. This was the Apostle Paul's forte, doctrine and practice, knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is useless if you don't apply it, right? And the other way around. How do you get orthodoxy if you don't have orthopraxy, or orthopraxy and orthodoxy? You can't, right? Doesn't the book of James say the same thing? James 1:2, it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." In other words, they go hand in hand. So why sound doctrine? It's for the purpose of practice. Look again at verse 2. "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then notice what follows sound doctrine, the practice of it. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance." That's a continuation there. Here, as he did for the elders in the church in earlier verses, Paul lists high moral standards for the various groups of the believers in the church. And I find it very interesting here. Paul categorizes these believers not by specific age, but by stages of life. So before we discuss these moral standards, let's see who he's talking about here. He lists five groups in order. That's older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, young women, verse 4, and young men, verse 6, and then finally bond slaves in verse 9. So speaking to the men only in this congregation, who would put themselves in Paul's category of older men? Raise your hand. Yeah, some of you men went. That's an important question. How about the older women? You don't have to raise your hand. Some of the women went. But notice the groups. You get the impression that the older men and women have already passed through the child-rearing phases of life. Because when you get to the verse speaking of younger women in verse 4, Paul includes their husbands and their children. So from the perspective of Paul, not me, if you are still rearing children in the home, husbands and wives, then y'all are considered young. Just making the observation. But further, you also get the impression, in fact it's clear, Titus, or the church leader, is doing the teaching, right? Verse 1, "But as for you," that's Titus, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." You, Titus, are to teach the older men and women, younger men and women, and the bondslaves. This goes back to our previous study in Titus, where we established that people, the people who walk through those church doors and attend and become members, are essentially putting themselves under the leadership and tutelage and doctrine and faith statements and constitution of this church. Right? They're putting themselves in line with our beliefs and the vision, like Pastor Jim said, the vision of this church. So Paul, likely out of honor and respect for the older groups, Paul begins with them, older men and older women. Proverbs 16:31 teaches us that a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness, and that the honor of the old men is their hair. So don't dye your hairs. Proverbs 20:29 tells us that. Older men. Notice, if you will, Titus 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. The Greek term here for older men is presbytes. It simply means aged or older man. This word is not to be confused with presbyteros, as in Titus 1, verse 5. That's a technical term. That means elder, as in officer of the church. There is a clear distinction. Paul already gives his list of high moral standards to the elders in previous verses. He is now giving standards to the aged men in the congregation. He says older men are to be temperate. Other Bible versions say sober-minded, sober. And here, I believe the context here is recreational drinking, perhaps physical appetites. And why would I say that? Because of the context. The overseer or the church officer back in 1:7, he said, you guys don't be addicted to wine. Then he instructs men to be sober. Here in verse 2:3, and we're not there yet, but he tells the women, older women, not to be enslaved to much wine. To the young men, he instructs them to be sensible, same word, sober-minded. In another pastoral letter to Timothy, Paul says the same thing to deacons. Do not be addicted to much wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. Here in this context, we should not forget Titus was instructing the church at Crete, the Cretans, right? They were what? Gluttons. And so why is this important? Because just like the elders in the church, the older men are to be shining examples. Amen. They should be setting the standards of the up and coming, the younger generations. Older men are to be dignified. What is dignified? I like the way this Greek lexicon describes this word, dignified. The Greek word is semnos, worthy of esteem or respect. And here's the kicker, especially in the account of one's behavior. Not his occupation, not his status, not his the way he can, you know, or that he's a fantastic orator, rather in the way he lives his life. That should garner respect and honor. Paul said temperate, dignified, or worthy of respect. Then he says sensible. What's sensible? As I mentioned earlier, this gives the idea of being self-controlled. The sense here is wise keeping. Or wisely keeping self-control over your passions and desires. Just because one becomes older in age doesn't mean we become loose with our appetites and passions. The NIV renders this as self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Amen? This ability to control one's desires and passions We could also use the word self-discipline. I heard this statement. It stuck with me. It was a guest speaker. I didn't get his name, but he was at a university speaking to college students, and he said this about self-control. Only the disciplined ones are free in life. If you are undisciplined, you are a slave to your desires and passions. I agree with that statement. Galatians 5:22, a very famous verse, teaches us the fruits of the Holy Spirit. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Titus 2, be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, also sound in faith. This is correct and healthy practice, faith and practice. This is not saving faith. This is serving faith, faith that is lived out. And as that great theologian, Stephen Curtis Chapman, once sang, la, 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 live out loud, right? This command goes back to Titus 1:13. Remember? He was instructed to reprove the false teachers severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Healthy faith, not sick faith. Not deceived in their faith. And notice, faith has extensions, right? Paul expounds on this sound faith. Sound in love, and sound in perseverance. If we need a refresher on what sound or healthy love is, Paul wrote another letter for that in the 1 Corinthians. He said that if I have all faith but have not love, what am I? Nothing. That's what he said. Nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 says, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And it endures all things. Love never fails. Love never fails. That sounds familiar. Let's finish the verse. Sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. He's asking us, these characteristics must be steadfast, constant in our lives. Perseverance. Since the Cretans were known for their laziness and gluttony, they needed perseverance. Paul encouraged it. So in sum, older men are to be exhorted to manifest these characteristics. They must be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, and in addition to this, married to the godly characteristics, that's sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Then Paul moves to the next group, older women. Paul continues to encourage Titus to teach these older women there. Likewise, in similar fashion, the older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The word reverent here is very interesting. This is the only word of its kind in the Bible. It's the Greek word eropropes, and it means to be priestly. The word has its root in the word holiness or sacred, eros, giving the impression that the older women have a role to play, a role that is consecrated to God. You could say this is a technical term specifically for older women in the congregation. You could say this could be Christ-like behavior, specifically for older women. What is this consecrated role in which God calls older women? It's in behavior, in speech, in appetites, and in your teaching and example. Older women likewise are to be reverent, consecrated in behavior, not malicious gossips, stepping on toes here, nor enslaved to much wine. Here again, context is key. These are older women. Kids are grown, out of the house, and the older women find themselves with too much idle time on their hands. And you know what happens with too much idle time. Paul knew this very well. In his letter to Timothy, he says exactly that. 1 Timothy 5:13 through 14, speaking of women with idle time, he said, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Idle time, idle women. Now, this is not just gossip, this is malicious gossip, the slanderous type of gossip. They were giving themselves to this, even to much wine, Paul says. Now, just as a reminder, Paul, he lists the sin of gossip right up there with murder, doesn't he? Deceit, haters of God, inventors of evil in Romans 1:29 through 32. So if you think that gossip is harmless tea talk, we're sadly mistaken. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous to the body of Christ. Worse, if you find yourself in this older category and you're looking for your next fix of alcohol and not your daily dose of Jesus, Paul has strong words. I suggest that you seek counsel. If we are debating with ourselves whether we drink too much, we've already gone too far. Paul calls us enslaved. Older women were enslaved to the drink, the strong drink. And so what is Paul's solution for the older women? The answer is ministry. With consecrated and reverent behavior as the backdrop, Paul's solution is ministry. Become a teacher. To who? To the younger women. Teaching what is good at the end of verse 3 there. Do you mean I have to have an academic degree in theology? No, you don't have to do that. You just need experience, godly experience. Is ministry restricted just to the Bible? Not necessarily. I think Paul here gives freedom in saying teach what is good. There's a lot of things that are good. Our own Betty Cook has a Bible study for young moms and ladies, which is starting up soon in the distant future. There's a host of good things that older women can be teaching young women, the next generation of Christian women. But what should my ministry look like? What should I teach? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. And incidentally, at the same time, Paul answers the why question. Why should older women manifest this consecrated behavior? Why should older women engage in this ministry? Look at Titus 2, verse 4 and 5. So that they may encourage the younger women. The younger women, please notice the focus of the ministry, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Here we naturally transition to the younger women, of the congregation by way of example and pedagogy, teaching, the older women engaging in ministry. Now, at this point, I have to say the concepts here of loving your husband, you know, loving your children, verse 4, being self-controlled, sensible, you know, maintaining purity. Some Christians may think that these concepts are inconsequential, you know. But I tell you what, these concepts right now as we speak are in direct contradiction to the world system and what they're teaching our young women. I mean, it's being attacked viciously, distorted, and undermined. Husbands, you don't need a husband. You're a strong woman all by yourself, right? In fact, you can take over his role. In fact, you can be a man. That's what they're teaching our girls, young girls. Mutilate your body. There's no such thing as gender. You be you. Marriage, what's that? That's just an archaic institution. Children, that's a waste of time. I mean, nothing to see here. Do we see how dangerous this can get? With our abundance of access to the World Wide Web, smartphones, entertainment, media, public education, some of the parents out there are many times caught sleeping and clueless as to what they are letting into their homes. I mean, if you aren't teaching them, somebody else is. We were designed to teach our children, to raise our children, to influence our children. As a youth pastor, I can immediately get an idea of what kind of influences that's dominant in a family by just observing the youth and how they behave, whether godly or worldly influences. As the parents do, so does the youth do. Andy has mentioned this from this very pulpit, and I would agree with him 100%. A parent's priorities become their children's priorities, or the lack thereof. If the church teaching, if Bible study and the Word of God is not a priority in the home, then don't expect it to be a priority in your children's home when they leave home. And as a congregation, as a family of God, I think it's worth repeating what we're up against, the schemes of Satan. Yeah, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10 says that we shouldn't be ignorant of his schemes. We now have an opposition with a stated goal embedded in our culture today. We've seen these slides before. They're not hiding anymore. This is what Karl Marx said. The education of all children from the moment they can get along without a mother's care shall be in the state institution at the state's expense. We recognize this fellow here, Antonio Gramsci. Socialism is precisely the religion that must overwhelm Christianity. In the new order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media by transforming the consciousness of society. These guys are after our kids. We saw this on the 4th of July sermon. Andy preached on CRT. Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children due to the stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching. This is what we're up against. Something else to see in these verses, the fact that Paul instructs the young pastor, a male pastor, to teach older and younger women in the congregation, teaching women how they should live, in my opinion, blasts feminism out of the water. There has been a movement for some time now called the feminist biblical hermeneutic, where the Bible is not interpreted anymore objectively or exegetically. It's not an author-oriented hermeneutic. Here we teach author intention. How does the author want to get across to the reader? Rather, the feminist biblical hermeneutic, this is a reader-oriented hermeneutic. It's viewing the Bible through the reader's response, where a woman's experience is the starting point. This is what we call reader response theory. Feminists argue that the Bible is written through the grid of a man. They missed 2 Timothy 3:16, where all scripture is inspired by God, not man. It's either they missed it or they blotted it out. The feminist hermeneutics says this: all women's experience in the Bible are critiqued and criticized. And then in the end, the women's experience becomes the critical principle. And so the outworking of such is women's liberation. You see how that works? This is just Bible criticism repackaged with a Marxist bow on top. It's a lie. Paul said, teach the older women godly behavior, engage in ministry, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, teach them to be sensible, pure, faultless, chaste, modest. That's that word pure there. Notice this, workers from home. This is a fiery debate in America, especially among feminists. You know, from a biblical standpoint, if the father is the breadwinner and the mother is outside of the home working, who will teach and train the kids, the children? And I realize there are exceptions out there, you know, single mother, single income, and things like that. Now, please don't understand me. I'm just trying to make sense of the text here. I'm not telling you moms to go out and quit your jobs. I'm just observing what Paul is trying to say here. Workers at home. That's one word in the Greek, workers at home. It means homemaker, to carry out household duties. Feminists will scoff at this statement of Paul, by the way. Remember when homemakers, the job title homemaker was praised? You could put that on an application. Now it's looked down upon. That was considered a noble role. And it seems to me that Paul is praising the homemaker, praising the stay-at-home mom, and saying that the homemaker is something good to teach and good to be. Teach them to be kind, to love their husbands and their children. Love their children? That's not the consensus today, is it? This is becoming more and more difficult to teach young women just to love children, period. Or the idea of having children. This is the dominant cultural consensus. I'm about to read a quote of an article here I found that proves this idea. It's entitled, Nine Brutally Real Reasons Why Millennials Refuse to Have Kids. This is written in 2017. And how I found this article was I typed in the search engine, The Culture on Child Rearing. Just a warning, this I'm not reading the vulgar parts, but this article was extremely vulgar, very graphic, so I don't recommend reading it when the kids are around. But this was a feminist author. She listed nine reasons why millennials refuse to have kids. I'm just going to tell you those reasons. Reason number one, the world kind of sucks now. Reason number two, we're poor as hell. Reason number three, traffic and high rents make life miserable for the people that already exist. Reason number four, pregnancy is not hot. She expounds on this fourth point, by the way. She says, quote, some women aren't into the idea of using their uteruses as a rental property, and they don't want to be a food source for something that lives inside them. The idea seems parasitic in nature, and although kind of gross, close quote. Reason number five, because these days people have kids for selfish reasons. Reason number six, we'll ruin them with terrible parenting. Reason number seven, we want careers, so sue us. Reason number eight, because they're not going to fix anything. Kids. Reason number nine, we don't need a reason, we just don't want them, so stop asking. Close quote. We say this is vile, we say this is nasty, but this is the outworking of the breakdown of the family, parents refusing to invest in their children, invest biblical principles like Titus 2. And the last time I checked, God has commanded the family to multiply and fill the earth. Where do we see that? In the Noahic covenant. The only transdispensational covenant, a covenant made for you and me, and especially this feminist here. And it remains to this day. Right? Genesis 9 and verse 7. Interestingly, this is alongside the creation of government, the institution of government. And this is what Andy said, and I'll never forget it. The command here is be fruitful and multiply. This is an inclusio statement. Genesis 9:7 says the same thing as Genesis 9:1 and 2, be fruitful and multiply. Everything in between is the means. In other words, the plan of God, the will of God, is to perpetuate the human race in its furtherance, in its post-fall and post-flood condition. What does God say about children? They're a gift. Children are a reward. That's what he says. And how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Psalm 127, 3 through 4. Children are fashioned by God himself. That's what the book of Jeremiah says. And then gifted by God himself to humanity. And to say that children are vile and unwanted is equivalent to spitting in the face of God. That's my humble opinion. And that goes directly against the institution of family. May God help us understand this. And so what is all the fuss about, Paul? Why put an emphasis on doctrine and how we behave? Why be sensible? Why be pure? Why should wives be subject to their own husbands? Answer, look at the end of verse 5 there. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. This was the goal, by the way, of the false teachers at the Church of Crete, to dishonor, to blaspheme, to malign the word of God. Paul then moves on to the next group, the young men. Look at Titus 2, verse 6. Likewise. Likewise to who? The older men. Urge the young men to be sensible. Again, same command. The idea is sober-mindedness. Verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Interestingly here, Paul includes Titus in this group. He was a young pastor. Not much is given on Titus's family life in the Bible, but he said yourself, speaking to Titus. The clause there, purity in doctrine, has a varied meaning compared to the clause sound doctrine given to the older men. Purity, of course, it means untainted, unmixed, undiluted. And I say this because Paul begins this passage with the contrast, but this is a mixed gospel. You know, a mixed gospel is a false gospel. Amen? Just like the mixed gospel of CRT. We heard this on the 4th of July. Mixing liberation theology with the gospel is a false gospel. Dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. That's new for the younger men. That means healthy in your talk. Not filthy, not vulgar, not loose, not worldly. Holy speech. According to the Bible, this kind of speech is irreproachable. It cannot be condemned, nor can it be censored. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You know, my mom drilled this into us, as did most moms. You know, remember what mom said? If you don't have anything nice to say, well, your moms were nice. My mom said, if you don't have anything nice to say, shut your mouth. That's what she used to say. Notice these commands are moral standards. They serve and have a greater purpose. You could say a corrective purpose. Why should the congregation live how Titus teaches? So that the opponent, now the opponent is who? The false teachers, the Jewish false teachers, will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You could also say these moral commands have an evangelistic purpose. I am reminded what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul moves on from the life stages group, older men, women, younger women and men, and then he concludes with this final group, the bond slaves. With the bond slaves, he lists five qualities that are to be manifest in them, in servants. Verses 9 and 10, follow along with me. Urge bond slaves to be, one, subject to their own masters in everything. Number two, be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Notice the contrast. Number three, not pilfering. Don't be a thief. Don't steal from the one who employs you. Number four, but showing all good faith. Again, this is not the saving faith. This is the serving kind of faith. This means faithfulness. The pistin is the Greek noun. It's the quality of your faithfulness. Good faithfulness. Let it be good. Pleasant. Let it be excellent. Why? So that they, who's the they? Look, we look at the immediate antecedent. It's referring to their masters. They will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For servants, their godly behavior and faithfulness serves as an evangelistic tool. And we can assume that the masters were unbelievers because he doesn't address masters. So people in the congregation in all stages of life, including the bondservant, were instructed in sound doctrine and how to live that out. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Faithfulness in behavior. And there's a reason behind it all. He repeats it not once, but four times in this passage. Sound doctrine. The reason is sound doctrine, verse 1. Verse 5, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 7, with purity in doctrine. And then here in verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God. Faithfulness to God by way of moral standards, when lived out before men, is designed to vindicate God's word and to vindicate those who are faithful to it. That's the power of God's word. Amen? Put into motion. If you don't believe me, just ask Peter. Peter had a little experience with this, right? The apostle who denied Jesus. This is what Peter said. 2 Peter 1, 6 through 10. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, notice the doctrine and practice. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Amen. Amen to that. That's gold for us today. How about Jesus? What did Jesus say on the matter? He said in John 13, 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So I hope we see the extreme importance of not just sound doctrine, but also the importance of a life lived out befitting of sound doctrine. It serves a divine purpose. There is a corrective purpose. There is an evangelistic purpose. There is the plan of God. It is in motion when we put those two together. An unbelieving world is watching. And as they watch us, they will naturally inquire, what is this gospel? What is this sound doctrine that these people always hold up? What is that? Why are their lives different? They're attracted to that. That's the design of doctrine and holiness. A life lived out befitting of sound doctrine. We have the answer, folks. Amen? We have the cure. We looked at the doctrinal issues addressed by Paul to Titus regarding the moral and godly behavior pertaining to older men, older women, young women, young men, and finally bond servants. The next time we meet, God willing, we will discuss the remainder of chapter 2, the grace of God, in more detail. Amen. Speaking of God's grace, here at SOBC, we like to share God's grace with you by way of the gospel. And did you know, by his grace, you can be saved? Yeah? And that's by one condition, faith alone. That's it. You mean, that's it? That's it. Faith, trust, believing in what he has done for you. What has he done? Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of God to procure your salvation, my salvation. There was an eternal debt that we needed to pay, and only Jesus Christ could pay it. And so our exhortation to you is to believe in that work that Christ did. And if you do that, the Bible says you're saved. You're eternally saved. You will be with him forever, the Bible says. And that's good news. And so we encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it teaches us not just what to know and sound doctrine, but how to live it out. May we do that as we move forward in our lives. May the power of your word be manifest. May it be corrective. May it be evangelistic in our lives as the dying world is watching. We thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your people. We give you all the praise and the glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen.
Thank you, Gabe. Would you please rise?